John 3 from the Word of God, from the book of Genesis, and to the 44th chapter. Genesis chapter 44, and reading there from the first verse. And he, that is to say Joseph, now the sort of viceroy in Egypt, unknown to his brothers, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sack. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves." He said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" And then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant my father, that we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant my father said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces," and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Thus far the word of God. And God, in his word, talks about the basic spiritual condition of the human race. He uses the word lost a great many times. And so, for example, he says in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, in the 6th verse, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Lost people need to be found. And if you know you are lost, you will be all the more ready to seek and to call in order that you may be found in this saving way which is held out in the word of truth. But the fact is that the lost are often totally blind to their true lostness. They're going on through their lives blithely believing in the lie and thinking themselves okay, or at least not thinking that they need a Savior, or not wanting to admit they need a Savior. But when lost people are found, they realize that it was God who found them out, and found them to bring them to himself. We realize when we are found by the Lord that he found us when we were not looking for him, not seeking, not calling, and not particularly interested in being saved and becoming his servants. And hence God says in Isaiah 65 verse 1, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me." And what is being said there, because the context is judgment, is that the Lord is always gracious to a fault. If we are lost, it is not for want of his opening the way to us. There is no sense in which any of the lost in hell tonight can say to God with any justification, "You didn't seek me enough. You didn't send enough people to me. You didn't bring the scriptures into my life. There wasn't a Gideon Bible in the motel I was living in." Excuse, excuse, excuse. They will all be to absolutely no effect. The Lord is gracious to a fault. "I was sought by those who did not ask for me." In other words, I brought my grace to bear at a time when no one was looking, though they were not looking. I was bringing my grace to bear even against a whole population. He goes on and he says in the second verse of Isaiah 65, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." And the point he was making, I suppose, was that the degree of their rebellion was so great that they kept resisting, even though again and again and again he was calling. He was seeking those who were not looking, not listening. And of course the reason for this is that getting saved and coming to the Lord goes against the grain of fallen human nature. And the fact is that God saves sinners in spite of themselves. Of course, many stay lost, sad to say, but many, many, many are saved by the Lord. They did not seek. And it seems to me that this is wonderfully illustrated in God's dealings with Joseph's brothers. in the details of the way in which he's dealing with them. He finds them. He finds them out. He finds them out. He discovers them to themselves. He makes them face up to who they really are, what they're doing, what they've been doing over decades. He finds them in their sins. He finds them to their repentance and their reconciliation to God. He discovers to them new experiences of grace and of forgiveness and of blessing. And I want us to note just a couple of basic points here in this chapter in Genesis 44. The first is the point that God finds sinners in their true need. God finds us in our true need. And the second is that God finds us to bring us newness of life. Or we may use that word discover again as a kind of applied actively to what God is doing toward us. He discovers to us our need. He discovers to us the newness of life that is the answer to that need. And that's really what the gospel is all about all of the time in this world of ours. First of all then, think about how he finds out our sin and our need. Verses 1 through 17. We might ask now, how did things stand between Joseph and his brothers? Well, from the brothers' point of view at this point, they still thought Joseph was dead and gone 20 odd years before. They just knew that Joseph to be a great man, the viceroy, the second man to Pharaoh in the great kingdom of Egypt. But after they had had this meeting with him and done the deal with the food and brought their youngest brother as they had been required to do and tried to return the money and so on, everything was okay. Whatever problems existed, from their point of view, it was solved. They had dealt with him honestly. He had dealt with them graciously. Simeon was now out of detention. Benjamin was fine. The donkeys were all loaded. The grain was purchased. There were good personal relations with the man. And off they're going to go toward home. Everything's hunky-dory. Now, from Joseph's point of view, though, the situation's a bit different. Joseph, in fact, is in a great scheme of separate phases. He's working a scheme in order to bring his brothers to the place where he can be reunited to them, but that they will recognize what they did in the past, and there will be a spiritual dealing with them of God himself, which will rectify that problem in their own hearts. He doesn't want to reveal himself right away because he wants to test them and see what's going on and see how they are responding to the things that are happening in their life. So phase one and phase two are complete. And the plan's beginning to come together for the next phase, which is to really bring them to the point of crisis and come to know who they're dealing with, in fact, that this great man is the brother they sold into slavery 20 odd years before. That's Joseph's point of view. They're oblivious to this. But there's another point of view in all this, and that's God's point of view. From God's point of view, the brothers are still unrepentant. Although they have been chastened by recent events, that's for sure. But the fact is, God's people, Joseph's brothers, are in an unrevived state and unequipped, therefore, to fulfill their role in God's saving purposes. They were not fit to be the forerunners of a race of godly people. There had to be changes in them. They hadn't grown in grace. They had shriveled from grace. They had become like so many in the church.
nominal believers.
Oh, yeah, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. They'll say, sure, I believe this, sure, I believe that, blah, blah. But it didn't make a single whit of difference when it came to the decisions that they made in their lives. Well, Joseph is beginning now to bring matters to a head. And the way that he approaches that is really from an oblique angle in a way. He doesn't go and zap them between the eyes. He approaches them through Benjamin with a scam, with his silver cup. And in this way he tests their attachment to Benjamin. And there's a reason for that. But notice what the text says in the first six verses there. What you have here is the voice of accusation. He tells the steward, give them, fill the sacks with food and so and so of them. Put each man's money in the mouth of the sack, and also put my silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. And he does that. And then they go off, and when they're off a little bit, sends the steward after them and says, here's what you're to say to them. Look at verse 4. Why have you repaid evil for good? I did you all this good, and you nicked my silver cup. Evil for good. Now it's all a scam, and you maybe are thinking, where are Joseph's principles? What's he up to? You know, it's a sting. And you know, he's liable to the accusation that it's an end justifying the means kind of situation. Well, complain all you like, but the hand of God is in it. It is a scam. It's a frame up. The cup's put in Benjamin's sack, frames him as a thief. And then the steward brings the accusation. Verse 4, why have you repaid evil for good? Well, remember their earlier treatment of Joseph. Joseph hadn't gone to do them evil when his father sent him to find the brothers out there in the fields. But oh boy, they repaid Joseph with evil, didn't they, for the good that he was sent to do them. So there's a kind of mirror image. It's the punishment fitting the crime. Return evil for good. Now, this is really the problem of our rebellion against God, man's rebellion against God. It's returning evil. God is good. But what do? We return the opposite of good. And that evil that we return may be nothing but a benign looking complacency, or it may be, you know, rabid, vicious, wicked, you know, mass murdering evil. That's the accusation. And you see what he's doing. Why have you repaid evil for good? And you immediately think, well, did I? No, they're innocent in this case. But you know, when you respond to something like that, and you are innocent, it comes to mind that, hey, I wasn't innocent the time before. Or the time before that, or the 100 times before that. That's the way the conscience works. When you're wrongly accused, if you've got anything of a conscience at all, you're going to say, well, I was innocent now, but the fact is, I wasn't innocent before, and it's all caught up with me. So that's one thing. And then you notice that in verse 5 he says something else. He says, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks the cup, and with which he indeed practices divination? That's part of the scam too, you know, because he's saying, well, you see, we Egyptians, you know, we've got magic. I could see that you pinched my cup, and lo and behold, what you did is you took the cup that I used for my magic potions and my divination. It's incredible, but you know, here he is, Joseph's doing it, and he says, you have done evil in so doing. You have done evil in so doing. Now, they didn't steal, but if they had indeed done that, it would have been an evil in itself. So he's kind of emphasizing the fact that sin is an absolute evil, an irretrievable evil. Once it's done, it's done. Now what's the point? Well, as I've said, the accusation is false. It's a deliberate shock tactic to make the brothers reflect on the other real sins that are deserving of judgment and which have to be reflected upon and repented about and restitution made and reconciliation effected. It's to shake them up. And so Joseph uses this apparent injustice, the scam, to bring to their minds an unrepented injustice that they themselves had done and never dealt with. That's why they're accused in this way. Now notice what happens in verse 7. Now we have the protestation of innocence. And they were innocent. They were not guilty of stealing the cup or anything else. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing." The brothers were innocent, and they had no reason to suspect any one of them of stealing on the sly. And so they answer very confidently. They even devote the guilty one to death and to slavery in verse 9. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." Well, you know, if somebody says that, at least you hope they're not mad enough to say it and hope that it's just a scam they'll get away with themselves. I mean, they were confident. They knew that they had not taken it because they were in the hands of a man who could take their head off in 10 seconds. Just like that, no questions asked. I mean, we're not used to living in that kind of a culture, are we? And I guess we're correspondingly bolder in our lies. But if we were living in a situation where we knew that the guy who stopped us on the corner could whack our heads off in 5 seconds, 10 seconds, whatever, at a whim, that would concentrate our minds a little bit. Their minds were concentrated, and they were innocent, and they were open and honest about it. They were surrendering to their own honesty, really. Well, guess what happens in verses 10 through 13? The cup's discovered. Benjamin is the one with the cup. He's framed. It's interesting, though, that there's only a modified penalty, not death. He says, "No, I'm not going to take your life or anything like that, but no, slavery for the boy. And the rest of you can go home to your dad, free." You see, it's again, that reaches back into that day in the past when they sold Joseph into slavery. Now Joseph's brother is taken into slavery. And really the question posed to the brothers is, are they going to sell him out? Are they going to say, "Okay, hey, all right, we're out of here. See you, Benjamin. Tough onions. You get to be a slave in Egypt, just like your dumb brother Joseph with the funny colored coat and all the snooty views about his dreams having us bow down to him." You know, they might have said that. They might have said that. They could have been that snotty and uncaring, couldn't they? They certainly had an option. Which way would they go? Cut and run and let him be lost, or stand by him? Well, next thing is that in fact there is a sense of conviction of sin. They're willing to submit. Judah and his brothers, verse 14, came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know he's still putting himself out as this fellow with who can divine the future and so on, or whatever, do magic. Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination, find out what bad things people have done? Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." Now, why does Judah say these words? Why does he say to Joseph, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants"? What iniquity is he thinking of? It can't be the stealing of the cup, because it wasn't stolen. He is not confessing a sin that never was. What he's doing is, he's confessing that he is a sinner before God, and whatever he didn't do in this case, he deserves the wrath of God anyway. There's enough iniquity in his life to go around and provide a justification for God to make him a slave in Egypt. That's the point. In other words, what's happening here in Judah's life, at least, and perhaps all of the brethren, I don't know. We're just told about Judah, particularly at this point. But what's happening to him is a Psalm 51 experience. He said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And when you read Psalm 51, you understand that what's come to David is that the sinfulness of sin is not so much, although it is this, what I have done to that other person. It is that, to be sure. But overarching that is the fact that I am accountable to God himself. God is the avenger of the person that I wrong. And God had already shown me the right way to go, but what did I do? I went the wrong way. I poked my fingers in God's eyes and thought he wouldn't see. And I went on and I did what I did. And I was wicked in this instance or in that instance or whatever. And Judah is, it doesn't matter that this is wrong, this is a false accusation. It doesn't matter, because as he stands before God, he sees that in his accountability to God, he can't say he's innocent. In his accountability to Joseph, to the great man, he can say, "I didn't do it, and I really didn't do it, and I really am innocent, and you shouldn't do this to me." But on the other hand, he sees the higher issue, which is his relationship to the God to whom he is accountable. And there he can't stand, and he can't raise his eyes and look into heaven and say to God, "I'm really okay, God. I never fell, I never transgressed, I'm not guilty." So he's convicted of sin. And the sin that he is convicted of, among other things, has to be what he did with Joseph 22 years before. And I rather suspect 22 years of broken fellowship with God, unrepentant of sin, unholy in life, not caring about the things of God. And like David, many years later, he is in effect saying, "Whatever I didn't do here, and in consideration of all I have done elsewhere, it is against you, you only, that I sinned, have sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now you will notice something else, though. He's convicted of that sin. He casts himself upon God. But also you'll notice that he sticks by Benjamin. They all do, and they remain loyal. And they offer no defense. They say, "We will share his fate. We will share his fate. We will stand by him." And therefore they cast themselves upon the mercy of Joseph. You see? cast themselves upon his mercy, because they are able to cast themselves upon the mercy of God. Surely Judah at this point, deep in his heart, has come to the place of being able to trust God for whatever the outcome is. Not in despair, not in anger, not in frustration, but with a disarmed humility of mind. It reminds us of something else. Important lesson, I think. Today's affliction in your life, as their affliction at that point, from Joseph, today's affliction does not necessarily point to today's sins. No, I was a bad boy in the morning, you know, and I break out in boils in the evening. And I say, well, that's what you get for being bad in the morning. You break out in boils in the evening. Easy. Do a bad thing, get a bad result. But the fact is that today's affliction does not necessarily point to today's sin. It may have nothing whatsoever to do with it. And it may rather point to the past and to a past pattern of life, to things that need to be resolved, need to be faced, need to be grappled with, which haven't been for years and years and years. A past pattern of life in which you have not walked with the Lord as you ought to have walked had you chosen so to do. So it means that all of our difficulties then have a kind of function in our life of bringing us to reflection upon the whole pattern of our course. And they have the function, I think, too, of pointing us, because it's a graciousness in God that wakens us up and makes us face realities. I mean, we don't want to face reality. We want to live in the dream. We want to live in, as Pollyannas, everything will just turn out fine. We want to imagine that things will happen, that actions won't have consequences, that everything will just be great anyway. But it doesn't ever work that way in this world. I don't believe it's ever worked that way in any of our lives, yours and mine. Not in mine anyway. I don't know what you're going to protest, but I don't think you're going to say that if you have any spiritual discernment of your own experience at all. All of our difficulties, as all of these difficulties that are imposed upon Joseph's brothers by Joseph, even through a scam, all of these are actually directed by God himself, whoever does them, to bring us to reflection and to renewal in our faith and life, in our walk with God. It tells you something about the spiritual state of a person who responds to afflictions with utter hopelessness and despair, and turns to all sorts of other things to try and fill that gap. They always used to talk about drowning one's sorrows. And of course, the only thing that gets drowned is you, not your sorrows. That says that you're not responding, you're not seeing what God is doing in bringing consequences of what you have done to bear in your life. You don't see it as grace. You just see it as more trouble, more frustration, more reason to be angry with God, if that is to say, if he's there at all. But the fact is, what's happening here is that God is wakening them up. Clip behind the ears. Make them think. And that brings us to the other point. He will find out to us our need, but he will find out to us also God's way, his way to newness of life. And you see that from verse 18 to the end, in the second half of the chapter. Judah, who has emerged as the leader of the sons of Jacob, now mounts not a defense, not a protestation of innocence, but a plea for mercy. Now, I think he's honest there. I mean, you could say, well, he would have to do that. I mean, just the politics of the situation. The other guy's got the big sword. You know, you've got to be humble if you want to have a life. But I believe he honestly is making a plea for mercy. And what is interesting in all of this is to realize how the Lord has been transforming him from the guy who almost murdered Joseph 22 years ago, back in chapter 37, and who was in tremendous moral failure with Tamar in chapter 38, and now he's become a man of integrity and of self-sacrifice. It's a marvelous transition that's taking place in Judah's life. And what you see are two things. You see Judah interceding for his brother and his father, and you see Judah offering himself as a substitute. First of all, he intercedes from verse 18 to 32. He's dealing with that. And he very subtly points out that Benjamin was only in Egypt because the great man, Joseph, instigated it. And he's saying, look, is it fair? I mean, you forced us to bring him here, and now you're intent on keeping him here. We wouldn't have brought him in the first place. You know, is it fair, or is it just to enslave him now, this young fellow? And then he goes in verse 25 and talks about his father's sadness over his lost son's presumed death. I mean, he's telling the lost son this, not knowing that he's the lost son. And this is news to Joseph. It's new information. Joseph hears how his father has grieved for him being lost all these years, given him up for dead, presumed him gone forever. Can you imagine what was going through Joseph's mind as he hears Judah say this? And you notice too that Judah goes on in verse 30 there, he goes on to reflect on ruefully on the prospect when Jacob hears that he will never see his youngest son again. For your servant became surety for the land. Well, go back to verse 31. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. And as you read that, this is not emotionalism, this is not a trick, this is not putting on an act to try and pull the heartstrings. He's really pulling the heartstrings, mind you, but it's so transparent from the heart, honesty. And you notice that he is willing, he says, look, I'll be the one that stays. That's what he comes to shortly, but he's saying, you know, I'm the surety. I posted bond, as it were, and I can't go back to the old man and say, your boy is going to be a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life, more or less, as far as we know. Again, you see what's happening in Judah's heart. It's the reality of grace and the grace of grasping reality. The grace of grasping God's reality. And as he appeals to Joseph, he's really appealing to God himself. But he's trusting him at the same time. He intercedes from the heart. And then he offers himself, the crowning action of Judah here, to offer himself as a substitute for his brother. Does this ring any bells with you from your knowledge of the Bible? Sure it does. If you go to Exodus chapter 32, here's Moses. Exodus 32, this is after he's come down off the mountain. They're all dancing around the golden calf. They've all become pagans overnight. Pathetic. And Moses returned to the Lord, and God, of course, said, boy, You know, Moses leaves, and pretty soon you make an idol and you're dancing around it. Like, I never existed. I never brought you out of Egypt. I was never gracious to your people for hundreds of years. I never made a covenant with Abraham. And you never protested that you would follow the Lord when you left Egypt. It's all gone. In no time at all, you're dancing around an idol. So he says, all right, get rid of them. And Moses says, in verse 31, oh, he returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Let me be the one to be blotted out, so that they may live and not go down to eternal ruin. And then in Romans chapter 9, you have the Apostle Paul speaking about the same Israel, really. things change, and they're always the same. Romans chapter 9, the first four verses. I tell the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul's willing that he die in the place of Israel as he watches Israel going to ruin. Many parents have felt that, I think, about children wandering off down dark paths in life. O Lord, take me away that they may be saved from the ruin. Well, you see that impulse. And of course, what are we going to say about Jesus? You remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 13? He said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Greater love. There is no greater love, you see, than to take the rap when you don't deserve it, so that the other person is excused. And that's the gospel. And Judah, and Moses later, and Paul later still, has grasped that love. His love is so great for his brother that he's willing to be the one who takes the rap, even though he himself is sinless, so that his brother might go free, so that his father might not die in grief in his old age. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus applies that after he tells the disciples these words. Here's how he applies it. It's very interesting. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he could have then said to them, you know, that's what I'm doing for you. But he doesn't say that. He says this: you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And then he goes on, and by verse 17 he says, these things I command you, that you love one another. Now you see what his argument is. Greater love has no one than this, that he gives his own life for his friends as their substitute. Now he'd already told them that that's what he was doing for them in coming to seek and save the lost. He told them a number of times about his coming death. He is the Messiah. But the way he applies it to them is not to say either, well, that's what you should do. I'm doing this for you, that's what you should do. Lay down your life for your friends. No. All he says is, if you're my friends, you'll follow me, you'll do what I command. And what do I command? I command you to love one another. So here's the argument. If Jesus loves us enough to die in our place, and he did, we should surely find it in our hearts to love him enough, to love his truth, his commandments, and to love his people, one another. And that's easy compared to dying for somebody. In fact, that's life. Jesus doesn't say, because I'm dying for you, why don't you put your head on a meat grinder and die too? No, he says, I want you to live. And how can you live? And how will you know the quality of a life that's in fellowship with God? You will know it by loving my commandments. Loving them, not grudging them. Little children, big children too, you all know what it is to grudge being told to do something. You want to do things your way. It's hard, isn't it, to knuckle under and do what you're told, whether you're a child or an adult. None of us like to do what we're told. And the reason for that is that it takes grace from God to bow the knee and humbly to accept responsibility in that way. It takes love. It takes the love of God. And Jesus loved us enough to give himself for us. And that ought to be enough for us to love him back by loving his truth and walking in his way. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. And isn't it the case that it is a way of life rather than a way of trouble? That it is a way of truth rather than a way of lies? That it is a way that is life and leads to life and is full of the love of the Savior who gave himself that we might have it by simply believing upon him and giving ourselves to him. May the Lord teach us through Judah of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bless you for these wonderful pictures from the depths of the Old Testament, from thousands of years ago, which so accurately depict the struggles of our own human nature, and also point gloriously to the love of God in Christ, to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the reality of the truth which he has come to proclaim to us and be to us in himself. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that even as we rejoice in the gospel truth that he was the one who so loved, that he gave himself, as Father, you, O God, so loved that you gave him, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so then indeed it is, as Paul says to the Romans in the 12th chapter, just our reasonable service to present our bodies as living sacrifices. How, O Lord, we fall short of these things. But you are greater than our heart. You will do all things. And your mercy extends even to the heavens. And we cast ourselves upon it with the expectation of glory and of blessing in our Savior. Amen. Now let us sing in praise to God. We'll sing in number 139A.